Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday morning, and it is a third Sunday. My understanding is we will have communion. We will have communion as normal. We will have communion as normal, but we'll not be having the meal because it's a big family day. People will be going to eat with family, so we won't have our regular third Sunday meal here at church. Every time it does that, it sounds like choppers are landing, don't it? Yeah. Around with an old guy. We was on a job this week, and I asked him if he'd ever seen black helicopters hovering around up there in the neighborhood, and had him all worked up. John chapter 17. We don't have to, if we're having problems, we can shut it off, and I'm sure nothing I say will be so profound that it will have to be necessarily recorded. It's something to do with Joe, because every time Joe moves, it does something. Have you got to sit back there the whole service to make it work?
He walks away, it starts making the noise. As long as he's sitting there, it does.
Must be the magnetism in his body. A magnetic personality. I've had watches that wouldn't work on me because of the magnetism in my body, but... nobody wears a watch anymore. All right, Gospel of John, chapter 17. Joe, don't move. So if you got to go to the bathroom, Joe, you just got to hold it the whole service. So John chapter 17. We've been working our way through this great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in my opinion, the greatest prayer in the Bible. And we have worked our way down to verse 13. But I want us to back up to verse 11 to begin our reading this morning, and then we'll look at verse 13 for a little while. John chapter 17, verse 11, these are the words. I don't use one, but if you use a red letter edition, these words will be in red. Verse 11, Jesus said, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world," speaking of His people, the church, "and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And the focus of our message this morning will be verse 13, where Jesus said, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Probably most of you have heard stories, or maybe have seen something on the news, or maybe have even known of this happening at some place in your life, or you were aware of it, of people who, throughout the course of their life, they lived in poverty, and they lived in need, and they lived in want, only for it to be discovered after they die that all of the time they were wealthy and they had plenty of resources. And for one reason or another, either because they were either unaware of the resources that they had, or because they were unwilling to use the resources that they had, even though that they could have lived in plenty, throughout the course of their life, they lived in poverty. Every so often you hear of a case of someone that, you know, maybe lived in a neighborhood and a few people knew about them and they seemed to be living in poverty, and then when they die, they left $1 million to a university or some institution or something of that nature. And people always scratch their head when they hear of stories like that, because it just seems so foolish that you're setting on, you know, at least a moderate amount of wealth, and instead of using that wealth, you know, to provide for the things that you need to make your life better. They lived in poverty, and then the wealth was passed on to someone else in some context after that they had died and after that they had left this earth. I heard the story of a missionary one time in Africa that was walking down the street, and he saw some children playing marbles, only to discover that the marbles that they were playing marbles with were not marbles, they were diamonds. They had no idea that they had had these very, very valuable diamonds, and they were just down in the dirt playing marbles with them because they weren't aware of what they thought were just little rocks. They were not aware of their value. And I think there's a great kind of picture in that for us. I think that often we as believers, we have no idea of the great wealth that is ours in Christ. I heard a man say one time, and I might not agree with a lot of things that this man might have believed theologically, but he made this comment. He said, I'm not going to pray too small because my God is so big. I'm not going to go through life, you know, thinking that, you know, God won't do this or God won't grant me this or God won't give me this. He said, because God is so big and God is so powerful and God is so gracious and God is so willing to give. And he said, I'm going to pray large. Now, if God doesn't give it to me, he has every right to do that. But he's also given me in his word the right to ask and the right to ask him to provide the things. And I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about spiritual things, which are the things that are of true worth and the things that are of true value. But I think there's a parable in this, what I just told you, that often we as believers, we don't realize the wealth that is ours. We don't realize what we have in Christ. We don't realize the fullness of all that Christ has provided for us. And I think that sometimes we go through life living in want when we should and could live in plenty. I think that sometimes we go through life like paupers when really we should go through life like princes. And again, I'm not talking about material things. I'm not talking about money or houses or lands or cars. I'm talking about the true wealth, the wealth that is the believers in Christ. And I want you to think about that as we begin to look at this verse for a little while this morning. And hopefully when I come down to the end, we'll see the reason that I began with that kind of an illustration. I want to divide this verse up into two parts, and I'm going to use just the words of our Lord Jesus and consider the significance of these words, and we're going to do it basically in two halves. The first part of the verse, here's what Jesus says. He says, but now I'm coming to you. Now remember, he's praying. He's standing there apparently before the disciples. The chapter begins with the fact that Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he's praying. He's praying to his Father in heaven. And he's talking to the Father, and the disciples are there, and we don't know how many of them, but at least some of them are hearing what Jesus is saying. And I believe that probably the reason that this is recorded for us is because we have the promise that the Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus would say after he died and rose again. And I think that probably when John began to write his gospel, the Spirit of God moved upon him and he was able to recall the words of our Lord Jesus. And John wrote the words that Jesus prayed as he stood there that day praying to the Father. And here in this first part of this verse, he makes this statement to the Father, I am coming to you. Now he's already said this once. If you remember, look back in verse 11. That's why we began reading there this morning. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. He said it twice. Twice he's looked up to the Father and he said, I am coming to you. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about his death, isn't he? He's getting ready to die. He's standing before the cross. Not literally, physically standing before the cross, but he is standing before the cross because in a very short period of time, the Lord Jesus is going to go to Golgotha. He's going to lay down up on the beam. He's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to be lifted between heaven and earth, and he's going to die for the sin of the world. And when Jesus here says, I'm coming to you, he's talking about his imminent death. He is about to die, but he's not just talking about his imminent death. He's talking about all those things that would follow his imminent death, which of course would be his resurrection 3 days later, his ascension into heaven, and then his being seated at the right hand of God the Father as our representative. So when Jesus here says, I'm coming to you, he's talking about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glory. Everything connected to his death and his resurrection he is speaking about. He is preparing to go home to be with his Father. And that's what his reference to is. That's what his reference is to when he says here in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world, but I am coming to you. And then again in verse 13, now I'm coming to you. You remember what he's already prayed in verse 5? Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's going home. That's what he's praying about. That's what he's talking about. I am coming to you. Now let's think about the significance of this statement for just a few moments, and then we'll move to the latter part of this verse. First of all, surely this is a reference to the fact that his work is about to be complete. Amen? He is about to complete his work. You know, we have a way of starting things in life and never finishing them. If you get a little bit older and you realize that you've gone through life starting things and not finishing them, you eventually just don't even start them anymore. Because you know if you start them, you're never going to finish them. A lot of people go through life starting things and they never complete things. But Jesus did not start something that he did not and was not able to complete. In this prayer, he's already said in verse 4 in this prayer, and I love these words, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This was about to be a completed, finished work. Jesus, when he said, I'm coming to you, it is a word of completion. I have completed the task that I came into the world to perform. I have done what you, Father, sent me into the world to do. And we always need to think about that because the work that God has done for sinners is a completed work. There's nothing that the sinner can add to it. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our need of being saved. We don't contribute anything. We're not, you know, so many things in life people buy and they make a down payment and then they keep paying on it and eventually they can say it's theirs. Understand that you don't make payments on your salvation. The payment has been made, and the payment was made by the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered on Calvary, when he rose again for our justification according to the Bible. It is a completed work. So when Jesus said, I'm coming to you, he's saying, I'm coming to you because I have completed the task that I was sent into the world to perform. The work is done. I will die on the cross. I will rise again, and the work is complete. Another thing, not only is this a word of completion, I think it's a word of victory. He understands that he has and will be victorious in this great work that he came into the world to perform. We sing a song. We sang it here before, but we sang it a lot when I was a kid, Victory in Jesus. Maybe we ought to be singing about the victory of Jesus. Yes, thank God we can have some victory in Jesus, but what about his victory? What about his victory over the devil? The Bible said he came to destroy the works of the devil. What about his victory over death? What about his victory over disease? It's his victory. It's not my victory. It's not something that I have just because I'm in him. But it's his victory is the source of all that the believer enjoys and of all that the believer has. I think that when he says, I'm coming to you, he's saying, I have been proven to be victorious. I have done what I came to do. I have faced the enemies. I have faced death. I will face death. And I will prove to be victorious. And I will ascend into heaven with a shout of victory because I will have accomplished and performed that which I came to accomplish and perform. Number three, I believe this statement is a word of representation. I'm coming to you. And why is he coming to the Father? He's coming to the Father to be seated at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. And I'll tell you what, if you ever get a hold of that, it'll do something for you. It'll do something for you as you walk through life and you realize your own weakness and you realize your own sinfulness and you realize your own frailty. It'll do something for you when you realize that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father as your intercessor. And according to the book of Hebrews, He ever lives to make intercession for those that have come to Him. He is there now on the right hand of the Father as my surety. He is there on the right hand of the Father as my advocate. He is there at the right hand of the Father as my friend. He is there at the right hand of the Father as my Savior. And when He says, I am coming to you, it is a word that kind of pictures for us the fact that He is going there on our behalf. He is going there to represent us. He is going there to be our intercessor, our daysman. Another thing, this word, I'm coming to you, is a word of love. As you look at these verses, it's obvious that maybe the general wider context of these verses is Jesus keeps making the reference that He's going to the Father and that He's leaving His people behind in the world and He is committing His people to the Father, right? Now, He's already said that it's a good thing that He's going away because if He didn't go away, the Holy Spirit would not come. But the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell the church, live in the church, strengthen the church, support the church, sustain the church. But it's obvious in the context of this prayer that Jesus is praying out of love for His people. That He's praying out of a concern for His people. Have you ever thought about that? That the Lord is concerned for you? That the Lord loves you and the Lord is seeking your protection, your keeping, that the Lord is your shade, your guard, your strong tower. In the language of the Old Testament, it's a word of love. It's obvious as you read down through these verses that He's speaking out of love for His own. He understands He's leaving His own in the world and the world is going to hate them. And the world is going to persecute them and oppose them. And the world is going to kill some of them. And some of them are going to suffer terribly at the hands of this world. But Jesus, He loves them. And when He says, I'm coming to you, it's in the greater context of I'm coming to you and I'm leaving them in the world. So Father, watch over them and keep them and protect them and guard them. Not only is it a word of love, it's a word of joy. And here's what I mean. I mean His joy. I think He is filled with joy that He's going home, right? That He's going home to the Father. I'm coming to you. I've done what I was sent to do. I've accomplished what I came into the world to accomplish. But I am filled with joy at the prospect of coming back to heaven and being with you. Father, it's a word of joy. Most of us know the joy of going home. If you had a good home, you know the joy of going home. You know the joy of going home to your mom and dad's house. You know the joy of coming home to your home. Well, Jesus knew the joy of going home to the Father's house and being seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't you believe that this world must have been a wilderness for Jesus? Don't you believe that this world must have been a barren wasteland for Jesus? You got to understand, Jesus knew no sin. He knew no sin. And this world is nothing but sin. He knew no evil, and this world is nothing but evil. He came into the world to rescue a people out of the world. But He has no identifying principles with this world. He's completely otherworldly. And I'm sure that the prospect of going home to the Father filled them with joy. Another thing, this is a word of certainty. I'm coming to you. Not maybe, I'm coming to you. I'm certain. I'm absolutely certain. I know that I'm going to go to the cross. I know that I'm going to die. And I know that I'm going to rise again on the third day. And I know that I'm going to ascend back to heaven. I'm certain. I'm certain that my work will be done. I am certain that my work will be satisfactory. I am certain that I will be accepted. and that my sacrifice will be accepted. I'm absolutely certain I'm coming to you. But also, this is a word of example. Notice how he approaches death. Have you ever met a Christian that approached death like that? It's amazing. I've seen a number of Christians die. And it's a wondrous thing when they approach death with such absolute certainty and assurance that when they talk of death, they say, I'm just going home. I'm going to my Father. And you've heard me tell the story. Years ago, I was preaching a revival in Mumfordville. And the pastor asked me, we was out visiting one afternoon, he asked me to go over to his grandfather was dying. He asked me to go over with him to see his grandfather. And I was kind of, it was ominous, I was kind of dreading it, honestly. You never know what you're going to walk into when you walk into a home where someone's dying. I've been in some homes that it was terrible, the whole environment of the home, because this person was dying, usually dying without Christ. And I walked into that house and we went to that old man's bed and his wife was standing there by him and it was amazing. He looked up at his wife, he said, honey, sing me this song. And she began to sing about Jesus. And I remember just watching this and just you could sense the Spirit of God. She was singing and it was, and then he had all his grandchildren get around him and had them all sing him this song about Christ. And they stood around his bed and they sang and he sat there and he wept as they were singing about Jesus. But this time I realized I was on holy ground and I just kind of backed up out of the family and sat down in a chair kind of to the side. And when it had got as good as I thought it could get, the old man said, help me up, I'm going to sing you a song. They leaned him up in the bed and he sat there in the bed and him and his wife standing there, or him in the bed and her standing beside him and them singing about Jesus. And within 24 hours, he was with Jesus. I don't know anything that can do that for you but the gospel. I don't know of anything that can do that for a family but Christ. And I hope that if I go to the doctor tomorrow and the doctor looks in my eye and says, I got terrible news to tell you. You have 3 months to live. I hope that my first words to my family is, I'm going home. I'm going home. I hope that when I pray, I'll say, Father, I am coming to you. My life is in your hands. I'm coming to you. By the way, if you're here this morning and you're saved, that's true of you whether you realize it or not. We're all terminal cases. Every single one of us. Last time I looked, 100 out of 100 die. Last time I checked, we're going to die. None of us are going to leave here alive. Unless we're here when Jesus comes and then we're going to be raptured or caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But you're going to die. Plastic surgery won't stop it. Stents won't stop it. Eventually we're going to die. But for the believer can look up and say, I'm coming to you. Father, I'm coming to you. Whatever, how many days I've got, I'm coming to you. If I've got a week, I'm coming to you. If I've got 20 more years, I'm coming to you. That's the way the believer... You know, this is... Jesus gives us an example of the way the believer can view death. I'm coming to you. By the way, Jesus pulled the stinger out of death. He can no longer harm the child of God. And that brings us to the second part of the verse. But now I'm coming to you. Second part of the verse is this. But these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm coming to you. But I've said these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now let's think about this. He speaks about the gift of joy. A gift that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he calls it. He calls it my joy. My joy. My joy. I've thought a lot about that. How do we define that? How do we understand that? Is it so wonderful that we can't understand it or that we can't define it? I want to suggest a couple of three things to you concerning this statement that Jesus makes where he calls it his joy. First of all, it could mean that it is a joy that he is the source of. A joy that he supplies. You understand that the believer living in this world is supplied from heaven, aren't we? He's the vine, we're the branches. We receive life from him. And he could be saying that this joy that is given to the believer as a gift, that this joy is the joy that he's the source of. He's the fountainhead of it. We receive it from him. It flows from him into our inner man by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's just the first three. So he could be saying that this joy is a joy that he is the source of. He's the fountain from which that joy springs and from which the believer is inwardly supplied with this joy. It also could mean that it's a joy that he is the object of. In other words, that just knowing him and looking to him fills our hearts with joy. That he is the object of our joy. We delight in him. We rejoice in him. Our hearts are thrilled with him. Our hearts are lifted by him. It could also mean that it is the very same joy that he himself possessed. In other words, the joy that he gives us is of the same quality, of the same nature as the joy that he himself possessed. Remember what he said in John chapter 14, verse 27, when he spoke about peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. My peace. I think what he's saying is the very peace that I myself have, the very peace that I possess, I'm going to give you that same peace. So the latter part of verse 13 speaks about this great gift of joy. It is a joy that comes from the Lord Jesus. It is a joy that he calls my joy. My joy. It probably may mean all three of these prospective things that I mentioned here. A joy that he is the source of, a joy that he is the object of, and the very joy that he himself possessed. It is spiritual. It is miraculous. It is mighty. Now let's think a little bit further. He speaks about the gift of joy, but then he declares who the recipients of that joy is. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Who are the they? It's the people that he's been talking about throughout this prayer. It's his own people. It's these people that we've read over and over again that the Father gave to the Son. It's these people that Jesus says, "All mine are thine and thine are mine." It's the same people. He's praying for his people. He's praying for his church. He's praying for his family. And the recipients of this joy are the people of God. Those who've been born again. Those who are his own. Now let's think about this. This is a unique gift that the world cannot possess. The world cannot know. Listen. The believer can experience an abiding joy that the world can know nothing about. Now whether we admit it or not, or whether we can fathom it or not, we're living in a world of people that are as empty as stovepipes. For all of their hundreds of thousands of dollar homes, all of their expensive cars, all of their pleasures, All of their job, all of their earthly pursuits, all of their money, they're as empty as stovepipes. Now why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Number one, because we were created by God and we were created for God, and only God can satisfy the deepest longings of the heart that He created. Only God Himself. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but it always leaves you hollowed out. It will never satisfy enduringly. You may think it will satisfy. All you got to do is look at the internet zombies walking around in the culture we live in. All you got to do is look at the people who are just living and they're just feasting on the things of this world. But it's evident they're as unhappy and as hollow and as empty as can possibly be. Because we were made by God and we were made for God, and there is a part of us that only God can satisfy. I'm not denying legitimate pleasures that God gives us in life. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying the physical part of life. But what we do need to understand is that we live in a society where the vast majority of people have been taught from childhood that they came from nothing, they are nothing, and they're going to nothing. And they're living their life trying to find meaning, trying to find happiness, trying to find joy, trying to find fulfillment in everything that this world has to offer, only to be disappointed in the end, only to be left empty, only to be left hollow. And it's obvious. All you got to do is open your eyes and look around. All you got to do is look at your own heart. I've been a believer for years, but if I refuse to feed my inner man on the things of God, I will become as hollow can be. Because only Christ can satisfy. When people live as if they are really nothing, they have no purpose, when they live apart from God, independently of God, when they believe that they came from nothing, they are nothing but just a piece of flesh, and they're going to nothing, when they deny the spiritual element of life, when they deny the place that Christ alone can hold in the heart, they will always find themselves empty, hollow, purposeless, like a cork floating on the ocean. But Jesus says, I give my people joy. And it's a joy that only the saint can possess. You say, but I know a lot of people who say they're saints that don't appear to possess it. That is a question, isn't it? It could mean, number one, they're not really a saint. It could mean, number two, that they're like the person I described when I began, who's setting on untold wealth, and they just won't tap into it. Could be that. Notice the quality of joy in this text. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's a fullness of joy, a fulfilled joy. He said, these words, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It is an inward joy, joy in the inner man that a believer can experience in reality. And it is a fulfilled joy, a joy to the full. That's what Jesus is speaking about. I'm glad it's inner joy because that means it doesn't depend on outward things. If you don't believe that's true, all you got to do is just think through your mind. Is it or is it not true that some of the most joy-filled people that you've ever come across in life may very well be some of the most poor people or some of the most troubled people. They may have poor health. They may have very difficult circumstances in life, but yet they are filled inwardly with this abiding, overcoming joy. Another thing, it is inward and it can be full. I mean, it can be a fullness of joy. I don't think he's talking about some kind of giddy. Have you ever met these people that tried to appear so full of joy and you realize it was just an act? I'm not talking about that. We've all witnessed that. That's not at all what I'm talking about. A person can be full of joy and be a very sober and judicious person. A person can be full of joy and be, you know, not very emotive. People substitute, you know, there's external things that people substitute for the internal reality. There are things that pass off as joy that may not be joy. There are things that pass off as spirituality that may not be spirituality. And that's the way it is with joy. A person can be a quiet person and be a person filled with joy because that joy is an inward abiding reality because of Christ. Now notice what he says is the source of this joy in this verse. The source of the joy are these things that he's spoken. These things I speak in the world. And notice, he's surely talking about the words that he's been speaking. Surely it's a reference to the truth that he's been communicating. These words spoken, gospel words, words of truth. They are the source of the joy. Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's the words, the things that he's speaking are the source of his joy. Do you understand that the source of the believer's joy is the promises of God? The reality of what God has revealed of himself in Christ. In other words, it's the gospel. All you got to do is go back and read the content of this prayer. In the immediate context, what Jesus has to be speaking about when he says, these things I speak in the world, the immediate context has to be the words of these prayers, of the words of this prayer that Jesus is speaking and that they're listening to. And if you go back and read the words of the prayer, what's he speaking about? He's spoken about eternal life. He's spoken about the fact of his victory and the completion of the work that he came to perform. He's spoken about electing love. He's spoken about assurance. He's spoken about security. In other words, it's the gospel. It's the whole gospel message from beginning to end. These are the things, the words, the truths. They're the source of our joy. That God loved me before the foundation of the world, and that I'm totally undeserving of that love. That Jesus Christ came and bore my sin in His body and died on a tree in my place and rose again on the third day from the dead as proof that His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. That eternal life is in knowing the Father and knowing the Son. That Jesus Christ completed the work of salvation. That there is absolute assurance and security for the believer in Christ. That's the source of our joy. You say, but the Spirit is, we're told in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Yes, but what does the Spirit use? What is it that the Spirit of God uses to fill the believer's heart with joy? It's the truth. It's not just saying that the Spirit of God falls on people like raindrops and makes them feel giddy on the inside. It's saying that the Spirit of God communicates the truth of God, and the truth of God fills the heart and mind of the believer, and the believer looks at the world completely differently because he understands or she understands the truth. And the source of our joy is the words. The words of the Lord Jesus. You understand why we preach the words of the Bible? Why we teach the words of the Bible? It's the only foundation that someone can build their life upon. It is the only message of salvation. It is the only hope for a dying sinner. And it is the only source to delight the believer's heart in this wilderness world that we are left in. So as you're tried and tested in the darkness of this world, your heart begins to sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." It's the gospel. The source of our joy is the truth of God. Now lastly, what's the realm of this joy? Heaven? Well, here's what Jesus said in John 17. "I'm coming to you, and these things I speak" where? "In the world." In the world. "That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You understand that the joy of the believer is not for the then and there, it's for the here and now. It's not something we will and shall enjoy, although we shall. It is something that we can enjoy now. See, the reality is we're setting on a chest of gold in the gospel message, and we're living in poverty because we're overwhelmed by the trials of life. We're overwhelmed by the sorrows of life. We're overwhelmed by the disappointments of life. But in the here and now, I have the promises of God now. I have the truth of God now. And I, by faith, can enjoy them and trust in them now. And our joy can be full now. It's not for the then and the there. It's for the here and the now. Sometimes we're living in poverty spiritually when we should be living in plenty. Let me tell you, I think one of our problems, and I put myself at the head of the list, we are so distracted by the things of time that we're not feasting on the things of eternity. Our affections may be so set on the things of this earth that we're not setting our affection on the things above. We may be drinking from every fountain we walk by in this life and not drinking from the fountain that can satisfy our inner life. We just try to do everything and have everything and be everything and do and go everywhere. And very possibly, we're robbing our souls of the food that can fill us with joy and put life into perspective. I probably had the busiest spring I've ever had this year for a number of reasons. And I see no let up as far as work and duties and obligations and responsibilities. And it just convicts me as I've studied this verse and thought about this verse, it just convicts me that Jesus is saying, I have given you everything you need to be full of joy. I have given you everything you need to be full of joy. And so often you're full of care. I love these verses in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read them to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the wondrous nature of our salvation. Then he talks about the fact that our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, may be tried with fire. But then he says this, Peter says this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Though you have not seen Him, Christ, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's me. I haven't seen Him, but I love Him. I've seen Him with the eye of faith, but I've not seen Him with the eye of sense. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. That's me too. I'm right there. I haven't seen Him, but I love Him. And I haven't seen Him, but I definitely believe in Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And here's the word. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even though we don't see Him, we love Him. Even though we don't see Him, we believe in Him. And we rejoice with a joy that can't be expressed. A joy filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Years ago when I was going to prison, I used to listen to these CDs. A pastor named Peter Lord. He was a Jamaican kind of. He talked like he was had some kind of an accent. And Judy Crace would let me borrow his CDs, and I'd listen to them as I would drive across the state preaching. And he said a lot of neat things, and some of them I've written down and remembered. They were so neat. But he told a story about one night, him and some other ministers, and one of those ministers was Adrian Rogers. So they were walking, they at a conference or something, they were walking like to a restaurant. And said all of a sudden Adrian Rogers stopped and said, "You know what just occurred to me?" And they thought it was something normal, and they looked at him and said, "Now what?" He said, "It just occurred to me that Jesus loves me and that I will spend eternity forever and forever with Him." But we need more moments like that, don't we? We need more of those moments when eternity becomes clear. And the things of sense kind of become dimmed. Joy that is inexpressible. Are you living up to your privileges? Are you living up to your wealth? Do you understand what Christ has done for you? Do you understand how much He loves you? Do you understand the fullness and the freeness of the gospel? Do you understand that if you're His, Satan himself could not snatch you out of the Father's hand? Do you understand that if you're a believer, a true believer, that 1 billion years from today, you will be rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb of God, and you still will be saying to your neighbor in heaven, the half has not yet been told. He is the only being in the universe that could satisfy the human soul for an eternity. You want to sing that little song we sang when we were kids? I got the joy, joy. Y'all know it? Yeah, you know it. We won't sing it though. Maybe you can sing it on the way home. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great, great gift to us. Fill our hearts with joy. Joy that is rooted in your truth. Joy that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Your joy fulfilled in us. Make us good advertisements for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.